Very good. We have a special treat for you tonight. Just before John brings the message, he's going to sing for us.
Yeah, I know it wasn't your memory verse this morning with from Psalm 40, but it was part of the passage. Just want to remind you of it because our hymns tonight certainly included this in the thought. He's put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. To know the Lord as Savior, I think, is to recognize that He's changed the melody of our life and has put a new song in our heart. A song of the soul set free.
Pleasure to be with you here at Blaisdell. In fact, I feel very much like I'm at home with friends. I've said that before, and I sincerely mean that. In a sense, The subject that I want to include a little bit of tonight is part of the same subject that I spoke first, the first time I ever was able to give a message outside of my home chapel, and that was here at Blaisdell on a Sunday night. I think I was probably either just finishing 10th grade or maybe early in 11th grade. And I believe through Uncle Dave came this invitation. I'm not giving the same message because I'm sure some of you, you know, not only remember, you'd call me on that. But it had come out of the fact that I had spoken in a kind of a speech or oratorical contest in my high school on evolution was my choice of subject and had done pretty well with it. And some months later, Uncle Dave had said, well, why don't you give that talk here? Well, I was, and with his encouragement and suggestions, I elaborated on it somewhat with scripture and all, and gave a message here. I distinctly remember my father bringing me up, and obviously I was a young person then, sat back there, nervous as could be. I'd given short talks at our chapel, but here I really was carrying some of the, maybe a major part of the load for the evening service. Uncle Dave might have shared, he would remember better, being a little older than I was at the time. He might have had some of the message too. But anyway, because of that, that really encouraged me. Now you're hearing, of course, that we're talking about the promise of the Lord's coming, and you think, well, wait a minute, how does that tie in with evolution? And it's mainly because there is some of the truth that shows up here in the passage we're going to look at. Not too long ago, in fact, Teen Camp, we had a good series this past year on prophecy. And Doug Torok, Doug Agnew, and Uncle Dave really were the spearheads of all of that and the structure of it. Well, we purposely tailored a sequence of messages at our home chapel on the same subject. And although I wasn't a teacher in some of the areas at Teen Camp, I had looked at this particular issue toward the end. And it's from that that I'm going to share this tonight. And I just want to comment on this because, in fact, let me read this part to you. It's a little interesting. A Scottish preacher long time ago stated, "The doctrine of the Lord's second coming, as it appears in the New Testament, is like a lofty mountain which dominates the entire landscape." Another gentleman commented on that statement and said, "No matter what road you take, no matter what paths you tread, you will find the mountain bursting on your vision at every turning of the way and at every parting of the hills. What first struck me in reading the New Testament was this: whatsoever doctrine I was pursuing, whatever precept I was enforcing, I found it fronting toward and terminating in the sure hope of the Lord's second coming. All paths of obedience and service lead to that mountain." I felt that that expressed very well the truth that is there for us on the importance of the Lord's return. Now, another time that I came to Blaisdell, the thought was, and it was really out there, that maybe the following morning on Monday, the Lord would have returned. Do you remember that? Many of you were a part of that issue, at least, back in September of 88, just a short while ago. And here was a case where a brother in particular, who carried a lot of influence in his writings, and I think had certainly done a lot of studying, and was genuinely sincere, had some implications or final conclusions that were sincerely wrong. And I'm not making a major point of that, just simply to say that you know how it was good for us in many respects, though, I think, to sort of say, well, wait a minute, is it possible? And of course we say, up here at least, why Scripture always talks that way. The Lord's coming is sure. It could be the 13th or tomorrow or tonight. And I'd have to say with at least as much authority from God's Word that it could be tonight. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. But before I even cover that as a subject exactly, I'd like to explain to you why I even am looking at this a little bit. I'm facing it day after day, and I'm certainly no expert on this issue, and I'm not trying to be, so I'm really not studying it, but I have to be at least aware of it. It helps, I think, while we're in this earth or on this earth, to at least be aware of what it is we're up against. Now, that can be narrowed down, of course, to Satan and his effort and his work and the flesh and the world and its influences. That's true. All of that is true and biblical. But I think you're probably watching and observing changes, as I do too, around about me. When I was in the Philippines, and that was, 20 years ago now, I came back after a couple years and was a little surprised to hear on our FM beautiful music stations things like, well, we'll take a moment now and explain to all of you the signs of the stars today for to help you with your life. And they'd go with some astrology or some things, and maybe the guy with some profoundness would say, remember, the stars don't force your steps or your life, they're simply your guide. Now, that was horrible. But I was really amazed to hear that kind of talk coming out of these sophisticated and cultured and, you know, higher up levels. And then I did remember that even while I was in the Philippines, some song about an age of Aquarius was very big at that time. And then I began to recognize even in Boston area, I'd see worshippers of Satan out passing their literature. They wore their black capes and their upside down crosses and the reddish vests and so on underneath that. And they were very intent on making that a big point. And then I began to find out that there were an incredible number in a rather intellectual country like England. And then I began to find out there were many places of that sort in this country as well. Well, then we've heard all these isms, liberalism and secularism and humanism. And I'm not going to try to make a big point out of that or just sound like I'm on a hobby horse. But it certainly touches life when time after time I'm seeing young people who are very much into Satanism in one sense or another. They might not understand much. In fact, I'll give you this example. Maybe 6 years ago now, I had a 14-year-old boy come to my office because the major concern was depression, and his parents were very concerned that he would take his life because he was threatening that and certainly drawing pictures and speaking at times of that nature. And he was also saying that Satan was coming to him in a vision, sort of, night after night after night, telling him to kill himself and various other kinds of things. So in our area, and this was a secular situation, I had to listen and carefully evaluate for the possibility of maybe some kind of mental health problem in addition. That is, maybe he was hallucinating or whatever else might be going on. And I came to the conclusion, no, that's not the case. But in his believing, as little as he knew about Satan, that Satan was coming to him, that was part of what was scaring him. And I think he was sincere in his fears. And it took me a few sessions or time with the family and him as well to be able to do this. And I'm just citing this as an example. I got permission, in a sense, from him and his parents to kind of interact with him biblically, which I could do in that setting with their permission, to help him think differently. Now, this was nice because it made it possible to witness both the negative aspects that the Bible is very clear on and at the same time some positive ones. But part of the issue that I raised with him was simply, well, for instance, what did Satan look like to you? So he quickly drew a picture of Satan for me, and you can imagine, ugly, horns and a pitchfork, and had he had colors, I'm sure it would have been red. And you know that's what that is, of course, is just a traditional or a classical opinion of what Satan might look like. And so sharing that with his parents then, they certainly wanted me to explain to this boy from the Bible a little bit more about Satan. And that even included the point that, I use this in a little bit of irony, what makes you think you're so important, or such a big wig or big wheel, that Satan would come to you every night when he can only be one place at one time? Why is he coming to you? And then, of course, that Satan really, in spite of all of his evil work, has been viewed and maybe in appearance somewhat of as an angel of light, not just this ugly creature. And in some time, he began to realize that this wasn't really happening to him. He was thinking all of this, and it really was coming out of some of his involvement in some kinds of occult behavior with other kids. Now, I could go on and on about that. It turned out very well. He quickly got over his fears and came to understand a little bit more and had a genuine respect for the Bible out of that and learned a little bit more of what Satan was about. and much better that the Lord has a solution for that. But the reason I mention that is just about 2 weeks ago, my supervisor handed me a recent journal article called Assessment and Intervention with Adolescents Involved in Suicide. I'm sorry, not suicide, but in Satanism. I was going to mention suicide because that's coming out of this all the time too. So here we have a strictly secular perspective and methods to work with young people who are into Satanism. So I'm not here to speak to the young people per se, so don't think I'm looking at you guys and gals just for this. I'm just simply saying if you're sensitive at all, I know you're seeing it, and we as adults need to be aware of it as well. Now that's just part of the issue, Satanism. How about materialism and how much that takes over all of our lives? It even fit in some of the conversation that we were having today at Uncle Dave's home with some of our visitors and friends that were with us. Just the issues there and the needs that are in our life, but they can possibly drag us down. The issue of New Age is amazing to me. There's New Age music, New Age thinking, New Age books, and fine people are into it. But are you aware of some of the perspectives that they have? I think we should be, at least enough to be sensitive to what the Lord would have us do or have us think in our view of Scripture in this. I was just shocked to read, I think Newsweek or U.S. News recently, it's a couple months ago now, how many of our government leaders, I mean high up leaders, military and otherwise, certainly in the foreign affairs issues, are consulting people like Uri Geller and others who are part of New Age or New Wave kind of thinking in order to get some sense of direction for their life. I mean, it made that little issue about Nancy Reagan and reading horoscopes or astrologists or whatever very minor in comparison. A lot of money has been spent. I'm grateful for what appears to be reasonable changes in the Soviet Union through Gorbachev. However, there's some good studies out right now that would indicate that he too has moved into a position of believing in some kind of, say, spiritism or a New Age way of thinking. It's not that he's spiritual or anything. Some of it may show up as good changes and good effects for all of us, so I'm not trying to make a political speech here. Simply that he too is succumbing, apparently, to what's happening in our global thinking right now. So all of this, drugs, that kind of issue, music, or at least a culture that really turns toward, and I'm not talking about just little signs or symbols, but rather turns in with a whole mindset towards this. Now, let me just read this to you. Many of you might remember a brother who was very active in our meeting, and he and his wife had enough young people that helped populate the Rochester area and Camp Lilloli and Erie for a while. It was Joe Niebuhr. This is going back quite a few years, but he wrote some neat, very practical, that's his word, and he's right. They're very earthy, down-to-earth expositions on a couple books. This one is on 2 Peter. I'd just like to read you a statement here that he made in reference to a portion that we'll cover soon that at least issued or covered evolution. We're thankful to say that in very recent years, and this is 1952, 36 years ago now, or 37 years ago, the Bible's been winning the argument. More and more scientific research is proving the Bible to be true rather than untrue. No doubt the terrible falsehood of evolution is to blame for much of the folly among those who profess to be servants of the Lord. Thank God that awful lie is on the way out. Now, Brother Niebuhr was very perceptive and good and wrote some excellent books, but I'm afraid he was probably a little too early to make that kind of statement. I recently picked up a good book against evolution, but it's called, just what he did, The Lie. I'm afraid it's not on the way out yet. It's still around. So I'm bringing all of this up to say that how do you and I as Christians respond to this? Not just evolution or Satanism or whatever, but what is our certainty? What kind of surety do we have? A lot of Christians hung their hats on the possibility of the Lord coming back on September 13th, or whatever it was, 12th or 13th. And he didn't. And I'm sure there are some non-Christians who maybe would choose to mock on that point then because they sounded so certain. Well, whatever the case is, I believe the Lord would have us hold on to firmly what we can absolutely have confidence in as God's sure word. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 together. We'll spend our time in this passage and I hope it will encourage us. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll sort of run through it with you together, then maybe summarize it with just a simple outline of the first 13 verses or so on the overhead before we conclude. But I want to make this point clear too, friends, is that you in this chapel, and I'm so grateful for it, have held on to firmly, support, teach the power and authority of God's Word. I look back, trusted the Lord as my Savior around age 9 or 10. I'm not real clear on the date, but I remember the incident. My father, after I had prayed that typical or common prayer for me, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And as many times as I'd prayed that, it hit me apparently this one Sunday evening that the Lord, I might die. And then would the Lord take me, even though I just prayed that? And I must have thought about it for a while, and I called him back into the bedroom. He had prayed with me that night. And he explained simply and personalized simply for me, trusting Christ as my Savior. And I did it that night. And I'm sure I've had doubts and issues from time to time since then, but I want to say to you, I'm so thankful to the Lord for this. It's the work of the Spirit of God to maintain this in a person, but that is, I've never doubted the authority of God's Word. I may not always understand it. I may have shifted in some viewpoints regarding portions of it or sentences or whatever in time, but I am utterly confident, as much so in my years since being saved as I was when I was saved, that God meant what He said. And in this passage, young people and older ones alike, I think we've got a very strong answer, a strong case for the kind of certainty that will help us handle in the lives of our friends, fellow workers, schoolmates, family members perhaps, anyone who is being tossed about by these peculiar winds of doctrine, not truth by any means. And this sort of truth that we see here will help us. And it was necessary then, how much more it seems necessary now. Now here's Peter. Dear friends, I might add, the first epistle of Peter is the sort that we hear him speaking lovingly and gently to a people who were suffering. If you went back to the first letter of Peter there, you'd see time after time a lot of good teaching, a lot of help for these people because they were suffering. He was gentle with them. He was building them up and edifying them. Now he's dealing with problems, and he even comes on pretty strong. But still, notice this, beloved or dear friends, in chapter 3, verse 1. There is still, you'll see it even again in this chapter, a loving, compassionate approach to these people, even though he's kind of driving the point home rather firmly and severely here. This is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now he's drawing their attention to their need. First, that they remember something, the words that were spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and a command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He's trying to stimulate their memory and at the same time point what it is that they've got to remember. And it's certainly the Word of God. First, look out, sort of. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Or where is this coming that He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation." Now, I could move on and keep reading, but I want to just sort of take these little points here step by step. What is it that He first wants them to notice? That there are going to be scoffers coming in the last days, scoffing and following after their own evil desires. Now, a couple points are important here. I'm not saying these are the last days. Most of us would say that. And I mean, I'm not denying that it might be. I'm simply, that isn't my point. This is the last days because they're scoffers. Well, no, I think there have been scoffers all along. Dear Brother Niebuhr thought they were on their way out, at least on that one issue, back then 30 years ago. No, they're still out there. Be aware of the kind of scoffing that we have now. Isn't it interesting that open-mindedness is held to such a high esteem? But in their holding to open-mindedness, like the new wave thinking that almost anything's possible, sort of like we're gods and it's possible to channel and bring spirit life and spirit words back, and that's a lot of their literature. It's something to be very leery and scared of. But in all of that open-mindedness, they're so open to this religion, this issue, this group, and that group. But perchance it's someone who says, I'm convinced the answer is in God's Word. A strongly held position that there is one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not open-minded toward that. They call that fundamentalists and all the rest of it. Isn't it interesting that in all of their open-mindedness, they're not open-minded enough to really consider claims that are so firm and strongly held in the Word of God? So that, at least to me, is a subtle but very strong scoffing that is true today. But in the scoffing here, it's interesting. These people are described not just by what their message is, but what they're like. They're following their own evil desires. Recent article from Christianity Today really struck pages on the issue of addiction, all kinds of addiction. One of them that's listed now, and we're seeing small groups growing up all over the country, sexual addiction, not to mention various ones of substances and alcohol and other kinds of things, addictions of various sorts. To the extent that people's lives are very much controlled by their own passions or evil desires, in this case. Be aware that that is still out, that is out there and very strong. In these last days, these scoffers will come. They will scoff. We'll hear in a moment what that is. But they're also following their own evil desires. Now, what is it that they say? They question the promise of His coming. Now, they could be doing so in a couple ways. I'm not even necessarily sure about this. Is it what aspect of His coming? I'm not sure so much what they're saying. Well, you said that the Lord's going to return, or you said, and this is what I think it really is, that judgment is coming. Because so much of the rest of the context here is about judgment in answering their scoffing. So maybe that's what they said. Well, you've been telling us that we should be different, our lives should be changed, we should repent, that we should be saved, because in time judgment's coming. Well, where is this coming? Even long ago, our fathers have died, but everything continues as it has been since the beginning of creation. Now, those who've studied, and we've got some here who teach science, much less have done a lot of study too, and I can't claim to be on par with some of you in this area, but don't you hear in that a position that science has held for quite a while, at least, that's termed uniformitarianism? I'm not trying to make a big thing of another ism, but it's the same principle that we're hearing here, that somewhere along the line, things that got the way they are, however they got there, they just stayed the same. So ages and ages and ages go on, and things really don't change very much. Now, for quite a few decades, a century or so ago, the scientists of that time held not to so much to this position, but rather that there have been great acts in history, cataclysms, catastrophes, and that our world, the Grand Canyon, or anything that you and I can imagine, became that way because of remarkable things that happened. And most of those people were theists, or at least, or perhaps even Christians, and they were certain that God acted in history. So they accepted the possibility of catastrophes. Then along comes many decades into this century of believing the position that things just stay as they were. And that became, it was called the theory of evolution, but it was taught or acted upon as if it were fact. I remember I got to the University of Rochester my first year. My roommate and I were just getting to know each other, and he understood a little of where I was coming from as a Christian. and he's wondering about my position on science and so on. And I put evolution down on one particular area, simply their arrogance in insisting upon it. He said, no, John, it's just a theory. It's the only way it's taught. It's just a theory. And I said, no, I agree with you, it's a theory. But no, I think it's taught with a lot more certainty than it should be. So to show him that, I went to the library there and got a whole number of textbooks, just simple, basic textbooks, even similar to ones that he had used in high school. And I, before long, found sentences, very clear sentences, that stated that evolution has taken place. How was it put? Now, I almost have this quoted properly because I tried to remember it. That evolution has been the guiding mechanism in our world. There can be no doubt. I mean, that's the way the statement was made. And I said, Fred, I doubt it. Therefore, I've proven that sentence wrong. Now, that doesn't mean I've proven evolution wrong, but I've proven their presentation of it. As soon as you doubt it, the book said there can't be any doubt. Well, I just immediately said I doubt it, and that ruins it. Now, that's a trivial point, but if you follow it, you see what I mean. The strength of their message misses the point. And what is the point? What are they missing? Because, and that's exactly what Peter goes on to tell them. Since they think that everything continues on as it has since the beginning of creation, by the way, I didn't finish my point. There's been an interesting swing of the pendulum here, where now there is much more openness to catastrophism. There's a stronger belief now that there were big upheavals. Now, they may say it was an asteroid, or it was something else, or whatever, and they may not attribute it to God, but they're much more open now to big catastrophes happening that have caused our world to be the way it is. So there certainly should be some humility in their positions, because they shift around a lot too. Well, anyway, here's what they're missing. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens...